Let me invite you tonight to take your Bible once again and let's turn to the book of Daniel, please, in the first chapter, Daniel chapter 1 tonight as we continue on in the study that we began last week. We took the time in our study last Sunday evening to really lay out some facts that help form the foundation for our study of this very important yet very practical, prophetical book. And so tonight we want to begin to take a closer look at the opening verses of the first chapter and to make some very specific and practical application to our lives and specifically to our homes. In the verses tonight, what I want to consider together is simply a message entitled, Preparing to Live in Babylon. I want you to follow along as I read the first seven verses again, and then we'll bow together, please, in a word of prayer. Daniel chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, with part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God. And he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God. And the king spake unto Aspenaz, the master of his eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel and of the king's seed and of the princes, children in whom was no blemish, but well-favored and skillful in all wisdom and cunning in knowledge and understanding science and such as had ability in them to stand in the king's palace and whom they might teach the learning and the tongue of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed them a daily provision of the king's meat and of the wine which he drank, so nourishing them 3 years, that at the end thereof they might stand before the king. Now among these were the children of Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, unto whom the prince of the eunuch gave names, for he gave unto Daniel the name Belteshazzar, and to Hananiah of Shadrach, and to Mishael of Meshach, and to Azariah of Abednego. Would you pray with me, please, before we begin? Our Father, we ask and pray tonight that as we come to this portion of your word this evening, that you would help us to understand from a very practical point of view how we can be prepared to live in a world whose culture is corrupt. And that culture which seeks to swallow up our distinctiveness as we seek to live for Jesus Christ. Father, as we see the methods and means by which Satan attacks our families today, I pray that you would help us be on guard and prepared that we might be able to stand against all the wiles that he has and throws at our homes. And Lord, we'll thank you and praise you. And I trust and pray that everyone here would be able to say, even as Daniel said in verse 8, that he's purposed in heart not to be defiled by the corrupt culture which seeks to swallow us up. So Lord, we ask and pray your blessing upon our time and our study tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. I've shared with you before, but there is an oft-repeated phrase in our home that's been shared for both our children's benefit and for my benefit and for Amy's benefit. And that phrase kind of goes like this. You're temporary, but mom is permanent. There is a reality that every parent has to face, that we are called upon to bring up our children, to rear them up for the day in which they leave our home and walk out into this world with the plan and the purpose to live for the Lord Jesus Christ. All of us have to face that, and perhaps you're facing that now, have already faced it. But for some of us, that reality, I think, is becoming a little bit more. It's about 150 days from now when we take our oldest two and drop them off to Pensacola, and we're going to begin to understand this a little bit more. So maybe this is a little bit more on my mind than it would be at other times, but you bear with me anyway, okay? We're going to try not to be an emotional wreck in 150 days. But the reality is, all throughout their lives, it's been my reminder to me, and why I joke with them and I make such a comment is because,
folks, our children belong to God, and our job is to send them out as arrows in the hand of a mighty man, that they might be able to hit a mark and live for the glory of our God. Whether your child is leaving your home for a Christian college, whether they one day leave to go to a secular university, or just simply entering out to the workforce for the very first time, when they leave our home, they are stepping into an environment that is now outside our strict controls. The question is for us, are our children ready and are they prepared to face the challenges that this new environment will send to them to withstand the onslaught of worldliness? And in fact, folks, we can ask the question, if you and I are prepared day by day when we leave our homes, enter into our workplace, interact with our neighbors, if we are prepared to deal with the onslaught of worldliness in our own lives. In Daniel chapter 1, we find Daniel and his three friends in these verses taken away from the comfort of their home. They are now no longer under the protection of their parents. And by all indications, folks, the parents of Daniel, the parents of Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah are godly parents. They must have brought their boys up well and taught them the truth of the Word of God, because verse 8 makes it very clear, and really the first three chapters make it very clear, that these young men, in their mid-teens to late teens, when these things take place in their hearts and lives, stood for God when everyone else bowed, when everyone else gave in, while everyone else was swallowed up by the culture of Babylon, these three stand. Four stand. And folks, the reality is, seems to be that they were brought up in godly homes. They're now out from that protection. They're out from the joys of their community there in Jerusalem. And they're now brought into one of the largest and most wicked cities of the world at that time, the city of Babylon. As these young men are brought into this environment, they must now face vast temptations from without, and they also have to face temptations from within in order to avoid the ruin of sin. Tonight, I want to take a few moments and look at the ways that sin seeks to ruin the lives of God's people. Specifically tonight, I'd like to make some application to those of us engaged in the bringing up of our children, who will one day be sent forth, I trust, to bring glory to God through their lives. There are two basic methods that we find in these seven verses that Satan employs in order to bring ruin into the life of God's people. And by the way, although we're going to make some specific applications tonight to families, to parents, the reality is these are the tactics being used in every heart and every life, no matter the age. And so we consider these together tonight. And in chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, we find the first attempt that Satan seeks to do or to employ in his battle against righteousness. And simply, we can entitle it annihilation. Look at verses 1 and 2 again. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God. And he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God. In these first two verses of the book of Daniel, we are reminded of the historical events from which we find the background of this book. The nation of Judah is now under siege by King Nebuchadnezzar. We explained last week that this was the first of three different sieges that he would place upon the city of Jerusalem. The third one literally wiping out the city. That's where the walls get broken down, and that is when the temple is destroyed. And Satan literally annihilates the city of Jerusalem. And what we find is that historical reminder of this attack by Nebuchadnezzar, which is a direct result of God's judgment for the nation. Judah had been warned, as Israel was warned by the prophets. Jeremiah had spoken to the people of Judah. Ezekiel had preached and had written his prophecies. And folks, the reality is that those were not heeded. They ignored the very plan of God. And God, because of their sin, will allow there to be absolute ruin. We might use that term, annihilation of that city. It won't be until men like Nehemiah and Ezra return that the walls get built, and under Zerubbabel, the temple is built. But folks, because of their sin, there is great ruin to now, in the next few years, be laid upon Jerusalem, the sin of idolatry. I want you to think about the nation of Judah for just a moment. The nation of Judah had godly kings. Hezekiah, the last godly king of the nation of Judah, was Josiah. Josiah followed a few years later after Manasseh, who was a wicked king. Manasseh turned the worship of God into vile wickedness. The temple was a place of sodomy. And folks, the reality is Josiah comes in even as a boy who is made king. And in his reign, he brings about a revival. He throws down the high places. He begins to wipe out all of those idolatrous practices. Do you know who Jehoiakim is? Folks, Jehoiakim is the second son of Josiah. His brother reigned for 3 years. Until he was taken off the throne by Pharaoh and taken off to prison. And Jehoiakim was then set up as king. Here's what the Bible says of Jehoiakim. In 2 Kings chapter 23 and verse 37. It says of Jehoiakim, he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. Because of the nation's sin, they now face defeat and destruction. The temple laid in ruin. Folks, you realize that in verse 2, Nebuchadnezzar walks away with the vessels of the house of God. And in order to prove his defeat of the nation of Israel, that his God conquered the God of Israel, he takes those vessels and he puts them in the temple of his God. And the people of Israel are defeated. In fact, Ezekiel would see the glory of the Lord depart from the temple. And the people of Jerusalem would face annihilation. Lives would be lost, families torn apart, because they refused to heed the warning of God. Folks, you realize that Satan seeks today to destroy those who want to have a godly influence and stand for righteousness. He wants to allow us to be besieged by this world of wickedness and to stamp out the influence of righteousness. The community, folks, that surrounds us here is a community similar to that of Babylon. It is filled with wickedness, and it is to be found in utter darkness. And folks, you and I need to be on guard lest we be swallowed up by our culture and therefore blotted out from allowing our light to shine in the midst of the darkness of this community. By the way, a little side note tonight. Have you ever wondered why churches go through trials, troubles, and hardship, even like we've had to endure the last year and a half? You ever wonder why go through that? Folks, could it not be that at times churches that seek to stand for righteousness come under attack, and Satan's desire would be to annihilate and to wipe out that light for the gospel? Therefore, you and I need to understand all the wiles of the devil and be prepared, taking on to us the whole armor of God, individually as a ministry, that we might be able to stand, and having done all, stand. Satan wants to annihilate. And if he can't, he uses another method, and that's assimilation. By the way, folks, that is a New Testament pattern that we see. You can find it in 1st and 2nd Peter. 1st Peter, persecution. He wanted to wipe it out. When that did not happen, Satan learned that the way to wipe out the righteous influence is to pervert a church, not persecute it. And so we find in these verses 3 through 7, the means that Satan uses to assimilate us into the culture that is all around us. And perhaps this has been Satan's most effective method, especially when it comes to second and third generation believers. Mom and Dad, I think this is where you and I come in. I think this is where we have to be diligent and on guard and giving the proper watch care for the souls of those entrusted unto us. I want you to consider with me for a moment the tactics of war that Nebuchadnezzar employed in this first siege. I want you to just look at verse 3 and see it from his perspective and what he tried to do and how this relates to our assimilation. Verse 3 again, it says that the king spake unto Aspenaz, the master of the eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel and of the king's seed and of the princes. How is it that he seeks to assimilate? Well, first of all, we see that there is a selection. What I want you to note with me is this. Nebuchadnezzar's plan was, I want you to bring certain. There is a selection in this process. Who does he select? Who does he want to assimilate into his culture in order to wipe out Israel and Judah? He says, bring me certain who? Bring me of the children, the youth of Israel. Notice what else he says, of the king's seed, the royal seed. I thought about this week. I hadn't really put this connection ever together. Not sure if it's a fair connection, but I think it made sense to me, so I'm going to share it with you. Folks, you realize that throughout human history, there's always been a battle raging, has there not, since the fall of man, for Satan to try to wipe out the messianic line. Where's the messianic line at this point? In the king's seed. And what does he want to do? What does Nebuchadnezzar say? Bring me certain youth of that seed. Why? What's his plan? What's his purpose? Why make this selection? Why not take those who are in the high courts, the adults?
Why not take them away captive? Why the youth? Again, Daniel's about 15, 14 at this point in time in his life. Why them? Why this selection? That's where verse 4 comes in. Notice what it says. He gives us the reason that they would be able to one day stand in the king's palace, assimilate it into his court, that he might be able then to teach them their culture, their language, their ways. See the tactic? Nebuchadnezzar was wise enough to know that if I want to rule over Israel long term, I will take the cream of their crop, their youth, I will go to the next generation, and I will engulf them in my culture, and I will win them to my ways, and I will stamp out their God. That's his plan. And folks, can I say this to us very plainly tonight? That is Satan's plan for all of us. That is Satan's plan for our youth. And oh, we better be on guard. Rand Hummel, in the book, The Daniel Dilemma, speaking of Nebuchadnezzar's goal, says this, and I like what he says. He says his goal was not to annihilate them. His goal was not to destroy them, but to assimilate them, blend them in, by getting Jerusalem, the city of God, out of them and putting Babylon, the center of worldly culture, into them. In fact, he goes on to say that the whole book of Daniel, at least from the perspective of which he is writing, is really a story of the struggle between the culture of the world and the culture of God. Beloved, we are engaged in a spiritual battle between the culture of God and the culture of this world. And Babylon represents that culture. And Nebuchadnezzar's desire was, let's take out the city of God. If we put it to it in our terminologies today, it would sound like this. Let's take the church out of them and put society into them. And that is Satan's tactic for you, for me, for our children's sake. And right here at the outset of this book, we are given a picture of this spiritual battle that we are facing. And so we find four basic steps that we find right here in our text that speak to the ways in which our enemy seeks to assimilate our children into our culture. And so Rand Hummel points these out. I think he borrowed it from someone else, and I'm going to borrow it from him tonight. Okay? But he points out these four. The basic steps are isolation, indoctrinization, identification, and intimidation. And I want to talk to you about each one briefly tonight and make some application for us. Verse 3 gives us the first step. And that is the step of isolation. Look again what it says. That the king spake to Aspenaz, the master of the eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel and of the king's seed and of the king's princes. Where is he to bring them? Out of their country and place them into his. Literally, folks, he is going to take the cream of the crop of the youth of Israel, and he is going to bring them to the city of Babylon, to his palace. And folks, that had to be one amazing trip, especially when you think about the sights they were going to see when they hit Babylon. Ever heard of Ishtar's Gate? And the seven wonders of the world, and the hanging gardens of Babylon. You know where those were? At the very house of Nebuchadnezzar in his palace. And you had to travel through Ishtar's gate in order to get to his palace. He brought them right down Main Street, folks. and brought them into center city worldliness and introduces them to it all. And what he does is then isolate them in order that he might assimilate them. He commanded that these men be brought to Babylon. I am not a huge fan of Charles Swindoll. I think sometimes he says some good things, but I don't really agree with a lot of his positions. However, he is a man that has a pretty unique imagination. And he has a colorful way to tell a story. Charles Swindoll, in his book Daniel, gives a color description of what's taking place in Daniel's life along with his three friends. Here's the quote from that book. He says this: "Imagine being a 14 or 15-year-old boy living hundreds of miles away from your family, forced to take college-level courses in a foreign language, constantly barraged by pagan philosophy, and surrounded by the intimidating sights and sounds of the big city. There is no going home, no summer vacation, only day in, day out, brainwashing in the way of the world." Folks, that is what verses 1 through 7 are describing for you and me. And I think that's what impresses me about verse 8. These young men are taken from their home, isolated from all godly influences, and are sought to be brainwashed in the culture of our society. I think that is an apt description, folks, of the pressures that our young people face when they leave our home for the very first time. I know that is true for those who leave our homes and would be able to go to a state university. Folks, I can tell you that in all fairness, I know of young people, after leaving a church and going to a place such like that, are attacked for their Christian beliefs. I can think of one young lady in a previous ministry. She went to a school there in Newfoundland, and in an English paper, she was asked to write something, and she would not support the view of evolution. And she referenced God in creation, and her paper was failed. Not because the English portion of it was wrong. The professor said to her, "I don't like your philosophy, so therefore I failed you. Write a paper for what I believe, and I might consider changing your grade." Now, folks, this wasn't even the most godly young lady that I knew. She wasn't willing to write that paper. But folks, can I say this to you? When our children leave our homes to go to Christian universities, sometimes they don't fare much better. Just because it has Christian on the name of the college or that university doesn't mean they fare any better. Doesn't mean they don't face those kind of pressures. For the first time, they're going to be introduced to young people that grew up in environments that doesn't agree with their environment that they grew up in. Sometimes they have professors who have a point of view, and they mock the other person's point of view just because it doesn't seem to that professor to make a whole lot of sense. So what is happening? They are isolated from what they were used to, and now they're placed under the pressure to assimilate into the culture that they are now in. My question for us as parents is, will our children be prepared for that? By the way, mom and dad, that's our job. Our job is to cause them to be able to stand for that which is right. And folks, Satan wants, though, to isolate in order that he might influence them, not by godliness, but in the ways of worldliness, that we would begin to think more like the culture that is around us. And by the way, folks, I'm amazed that young people come back from Christian colleges, and it's just not one or two, it's been several, And all of a sudden, they don't seem to understand things like a Christian shouldn't be involved with the beverage use of alcohol. And they make comments to me like this. Well, Pastor, I don't think the Bible really says anything about that. Wow. Just read it, folks. I think the Bible's pretty plain. He calls strong drink a mockery. And we're told to not be drunk with wine where it is in excess. And that one seems to be the one that seems to be so acceptable today. And yet, folks, this is the pressures that they're facing. Will they be prepared for that? Understand, Satan, when he gets the chance to isolate them, wants to use such an opportunity that he might assimilate them. And so we as parents need to be on guard and prepare them for such temptations as they will come. And I trust, Mom and Dad, you encourage your young people when they go away to continue to remain under godly influences, whether that's to find a church or other people who can help them in the decisions that they need to make. But there's a second thought that we see, and that's verse 4 and 5, and that's indoctrination. In verse 4, it says, children in whom was no blemish, well-favored, skillful in all wisdom, cunning in knowledge, understanding science, such as had ability to stand in the king's palace, of whom they might teach the learning and the tongue of the Chaldeans. Then verse 5, the king appoints to them a daily provision of his meat and his wine, and he nourishes them for 3 years before they will come and stand before him. One of the tactics, along with isolation, is the concept of indoctrination. Satan wants to indoctrinate. Nebuchadnezzar wanted to isolate them from good influences and then teach them the learning and the tongue of the Chaldeans. And folks, when we consider this concept of isolation, it really is a twofold step or process. Verse 4 speaks of the first thought, and that is this. It is to teach someone fully to accept the ideas, the opinions, or life philosophies of the indoctrinator without considering any other teaching. There is the point and the desire of our enemy that he would simply get our young people to understand or accept his way without thought of anything else, specifically the Word of God. So he seeks to indoctrinate them, to teach them his ways. The second part of that is verse 5. For in verse 5 it says that he wants to change our attitude towards spiritual things. So in verse 5 it says that the king provided for them a portion of his meat, a portion of his wine. The things upon which they were asked to feed upon and be nourished would be a violation of God's laws. And Daniel knows that, and that's why he says in verse 8, I will not defile myself, because to partake would be defilement. But here's what Satan wants to do. He wants us to accept his viewpoint, to not really think it through on our own, and then to be willing to say, well, maybe that's not a big deal, and to accept a new way of living. They were offered, folks, the best that the world had to offer. Yet for Daniel and his three friends, they refuse. By the way, what helped Daniel to take that stand? I think it goes back, folks, to what I said earlier. I think he was brought up in a godly home. I think he was taught the Word of God. And while everyone else was willing to cave and give in, Daniel looked at it and said, no, thank you. I think his mom and dad did the job of training him to think biblically. And Mom and Dad, we need to train our children to think biblically, not to recite what we say we believe. but to be able to think through the issues of life biblically and stand alone and on their own. And they need to be prepared to do that as they get ready to leave our homes. He isolates them. He seeks to indoctrinate them. Now look at verse 7 with me. He wants to change their identity. He wants to give them a new identification. So we see in verse 7, after being told of these four men, young men, that the prince of the eunuch gave names to these. I want you to see what he is seeking to do. In the giving of these names, what is significant, folks, is that in all of this, he is trying to change their identity. Each one of those young men's names identified them with Jehovah. Each of the new names identifies them with a god of Babylon. Look at it briefly with me tonight. Daniel. The name Daniel means God is my judge. Belteshazzar says, Bel, the god, will protect me. By the way, throughout the book of Daniel, how is he known in the courts? Daniel. I love that thought. Even though that culture tried to get him, Daniel is always known, even in the courts of the kings, as Daniel. God is my judge. But he wants to change his identity and cause him to think, well, Bel will be your protector. And Daniel realized that, no, that belongs to God and him alone. How about Hananiah? Hananiah means the Lord shows grace. The word Shadrach means the command of Aku. That's the moon god. He would be under the command of the moon goddess or the moon god by giving him that new name. Mishael, who is like God. They changed it to Meshach, who is like Aku is. See what they're trying to do? Change their identity. Azariah, the Lord is my help. By the way, they changed it to Abednego. By the way, I thought it was Abednego. I put the end in the wrong place. It's Abednego. You probably got that. I just never figured that out to this week when I typed it out. I always thought it's Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, but it's not. It's not Abed nothing. It's Abednego. Here's what it means. The servant of Nebo, another god of Babylon. In all of that, they are trying to change their identity. I want you to consider with me, folks, that this new name given to these men was designed to help conceal the fact that they were indeed Israelites and followers of Jehovah. By the way, the book of Daniel will cause us to consider 70 years of Daniel's life. And folks, from the moment he is taken from Jerusalem and brought to Babylon, he never leaves and never goes home. He will be steeped in that culture for the next 70 years until he dies. And in it all, he never changed his identity. I want you to think with me just briefly tonight, and I want to be careful. I don't want this to come across the wrong way, but I want us to think. How does the world today seek to change our identity? Satan doesn't come in and say, Paul, we're going to change your name to, I don't know, some moon goddess name. I don't know what one is today. But the reality is, that's not what he does. How is it that God is trying, how is it now that Satan, our enemy today, is trying to change our identity? What's he doing to cause us to identify with the world? Can I give you a thought tonight? I really think one of the greatest ways that Satan affects the identity of our children and even our adults today is to cause us through our choices to lose our distinctiveness. That happens, folks, in a lot of avenues. Again, I want to be careful. I don't harp on these things much. But I want you to think about it with me for a moment. God calls us out to be distinct and different from the world, does he not? Come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and don't touch the unclean thing. How does Satan, though, get in? Folks, sometimes he causes us to lose our distinctiveness in our attire, how we appear before others. Sometimes it's in our actions, the places that we go, the things that we involve ourselves in. Sometimes, folks, it happens in our conversations. It's in our talk. Let me ask you the question tonight at work. What are the topics of your discussion? Does God ever come up? Are you willing to engage in the same worldly conversations as those in the break room? Young people, are you willing to engage in those in the dorm rooms? Sometimes there are conversations he begins to change our identity. Folks, how often, even as we gather together as a body of believers, does our conversation center around Jesus Christ? It ought to. And that doesn't mean we can't talk about the NFL draft. Did that interest you at all? I don't know why it should interest anybody. It doesn't matter if we talk about the vacation that we went on or the things that we do. But when does Christ come into the conversation for us? When is he the center of our thoughts? As folks ask about the change in the Sunday morning schedule, again, folks, one of my desires as your pastor is this, that time of those community classes would be a real time of close connection on a spiritual level with God's people. Someone came and asked me, because they were asked to be involved in some of the teaching, well, what are we going to do? What am I teaching? And I said, you're not really teaching. You're going to be leading discussion. Here's why. I really don't want another lecture. What I want is those sitting around the table be able to communicate one with another about spiritual things and be encouraging people week after week after week in spiritual things. Folks, Christian fellowship must be centered on the Word of God. So we can come in and say, I need you to pray for me. This is what I know is going to be the challenge at work this week. Would you pray that I'd be able to be godly in this environment that's coming? And then when we come back the next week, we can say, how'd that go? I prayed for you all week, and we actually meant it. That's the goal. That kind of fellowship, that kind of connection. Because, folks, without that, when all of our conversation is worldly, our identity begins to change. What you think about, what you talk about, how you even appear, all says something about the identity that you are choosing. And I know we don't like to get into those things, but I want you to consider it. And one of the things that concerns me, I've had opportunity, folks, to be at most of our Christian colleges in the United States of America. I can't think of many I haven't been to yet, except for maybe one or two smaller ones that I haven't been able to be at. One of the trends that I see, and it's been going on for years, and one of the downward trends in a university or a college is when they begin to lose their distinctiveness in the way their students appear, that when you look at them, you can't tell if they're from the local state university or the Christian college. And every time I see that, I'm afraid for that institution. Why? Because we ought to be distinct. Folks, you realize that the trend is now, even within churches, let's look more like the world and let's not have any distinction. I think we ought to be careful there, because one of the things that the devil uses is that loss of distinction. By the way, there is even a trend today within churches that we are renaming ourselves. Folks, names do mean something. When I say I'm Cornerstone Baptist Church, that means something. When I'm willing to define myself as an independent, fundamental, conservative church, that means something. When I take away all distinction of my belief system, that also says something. And it says it loud and clear. We ought to be careful and not strip away that distinctiveness. Folks, the question ought to be asked this way, of your life, of my life, of our church. If we are taken at face value, no other information. If your home is taken at face value, how does the culture describe you? Think about that for a moment. If our church is taken at face value, how would the world describe us or define us? Remember the book of Acts? They were first called Christians at Antioch. We didn't take the name. It was given to us because of those believers. And Satan wants to take away our identity that he might assimilate us into his culture. Be careful. One final step that we mentioned, and that is intimidation. Go back to verse 5. Because in verse 5 at the very end, it says this, that all of these things were done, the isolation, the indoctrination, the identification or that change, and in the end of 3 years, they would be caused to stand before the king. Folks, at the end of this time, of all that they have endured, these three men are going to have to stand before Nebuchadnezzar and be evaluated. And here's what happens, folks, at this evaluation. They determine whether or not they stand to the court or they're done in the court. And you don't want to be done in his court. That's an intimidating proposition. Folks, Nebuchadnezzar would not be known as a benevolent dictator. He was flat out a dictator. I listened a little bit to the speech that Jeb Bush made in tribute to his mom, and he said, Mom would define herself as a benevolent dictator. He said, frankly, we as the kids never found her to be all that benevolent. That's Nebuchadnezzar, folks. He wasn't known for his benevolence. He ruled with an iron fist. And those who didn't pass the test probably did not survive, or they were simply thrown into slavery. I want you to imagine for a moment what it's like to be 15, 16, and 17 years of age with that pressure upon you. Pass the test or die. That's where they lived. For 3 years, that's upon them. And folks, that is the pressure today that the world seeks to exert upon God's people. If you don't go along to get along, you will suffer the consequences. Again, children in secular university are pressured to write according to their liberal professor's point of view or his version of the truth. The same happens, folks, even at Christian colleges. Children today come home again and they simply want to be able to tell everyone else of all the things that they've gotten wrong. Why? Because of the intense pressure that they're under to conform. Remember what Paul said to us in Romans chapter 12, verse 2? Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind. And these four young men sat under the pressure, the intimidation, that I will have to stand before the king. Folks, it is intimidating to stand alone. It is tough to do that, folks, for anyone, especially for our youth. Folks, the reality is, if we don't understand how hard it is, consider with me the fact that I know of deacons and leaders in churches that have compromised their ethics at work because they can't advance their career any other way. How do we expect our young people to stand if we have the philosophy that I go along to get along for the advancement of my career? Because, Pastor, everybody does it. Folks, the reality is, you and I cannot compromise in this day and age. What's sad is when we begin as adults to compromise, it is sad to consider how those philosophies are pushed then within the church, and we're told that the only way that we can advance as a church is to adapt worldly philosophies. And that's not how it works. But it's hard to not be intimidated. It's hard for pastors. It's hard for deacons. It's hard for adults and Sunday school teachers in the environments that we stand in. Now, parents, consider your kids. It's not easy to stand alone. But oh, how we ought to pray that one day they can stand. Because there are temptations coming from without, and there are temptations coming from within. And Satan wants to destroy them and ruin them, either through annihilation or assimilation. You say, Pastor, can it be done? Look at verse 8 again. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Daniel stands for all of us to the question, can we stand alone? And he gives a resounding yes. A world that wants to destroy, a culture that wants to consume, that's our culture, folks. Yet Daniel and his three friends stand as a reminder that I can stand even alone. In fact, there will be three major trials in the life of these four men. And at each test, they shine as gospel lights. And oh, that we will learn from their practical exhortations, that all of us would be prepared to fight off the onslaught of worldliness and prepare our young people to live as Daniel lived, with a purpose not to be defiled. Lord, we thank you and praise you for again our time tonight. Lord, the passage of scripture before us brings to us great challenge. The weight of such a responsibility should never be taken lightly by any of us who are parents. And I would even say, for those here who are grandparents, oh, that we would have the opportunity to be able to produce and have a godly influence on the lives of our young people, that they would be more like Daniel and prepared to live in Babylon. And Lord, I pray that we would raise up Daniels, Hananias, Mishaels, and Azariahs, that they would stand in having done all, continue to stand for the glory of their God. What they need, Lord, is good examples. Godly examples of a believer in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, and in purity. I pray that we'd set it for them. I pray that we as adults would not be isolating ourselves from godly influences, as so many do today by not even spending but a few hours a week in church. They follow the things of this world and the desires for convenience, and they take themselves out of the influence of godliness. I pray that we not be indoctrinated with the philosophies of this world and not try then to push those philosophies within the church or our homes. Lord, I pray as well that we would be careful of our identities, that we never be intimidated, but that we would stand for Jesus Christ with the whole armor of God upon us. So, Father, Lord, I thank you and praise you for the help that you alone can give us. Father, we do commit our young people to you. We ask and pray that you would work within their hearts, within their lives. Father, at times we may fail them. We may miserably fail them as their parents, as a pastor, as members of this congregation. But oh, give them the heart of Daniel to determine not to be defiled. And Father, we'll thank you for it. So bless our time tonight as we're departing after we sing. Take us out through this week and cause us to consider and live for you. In Jesus' name, amen.